Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Obadiah chapter 1, verse 15 is where we'll start. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique if necessary. And the rebound technique simply is a recognition that in the church age, when we name a known sin to God the Father, we are immediately put back into fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's assuming you're out of fellowship. You get out of fellowship every time you commit a known or an unknown sin. To get back into fellowship, you simply name the known sin, 1 John 1:9, to God the Father, and you're immediately put back in fellowship. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit, to not grieve the Spirit, to not quench the Spirit, and this is all the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament dispensation didn't have this supernatural relationship that we have with God the Holy Spirit, but we do. So we spend a few moments prior to our Bible study in each of our classes to allow us the opportunity, if necessary, to use that technique called the rebound technique. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the ability to stand here and to sit here and to gather here to study your word. We know that we are all in union with Christ and that we have a mission while we remain here on this earth. Challenge us to move forward in that mission and to reach spiritual maturity as you have preordained for all of us. In Christ's name, amen. So we have up on the board a diagram with eternity past off to my right shoulder and eternity future off to my left shoulder. And this is dispensational theology. And if you are not a dispensationalist, you cannot rightly divide the word of truth. It's impossible. So we have a series of arrows that point here and there. But basically, God knew all about us in eternity past. And he knew, of course, the Trinity knew, that if they allowed creatures with free will to come into existence, that those creatures would turn against God. And that's just a matter of time and when it would happen. Our grandparents, Adam and Eve, did that. And we can't say, well, we would never do that, because we would do that. It's just a matter of time that that free will would be used against God. So as long as our grandparents did not use their free will to sin, they had a relationship with God that was based on his love. And God, of course, has 10 attributes, the essence box, that are identified in the Bible. And, of course, one of those is love. And so God can love or have a relationship with anything that's perfect. And if you're a free will creature, as our grandparents were, they were perfect, they were created perfect. They had a body, they had a soul, and they had a human spirit. And as long as they remained perfect, they could have a relationship with God, because God would not have to compromise his other attributes in the essence box. And of course, the attribute that I'm primarily speaking to is his holiness. His holiness consists of his righteousness and his justice. And God is not Santa Claus, he's absolute perfection. And therefore, God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat, and the Hebrew word for die, in this case, is muth, M-U-T-H. The day you eat, dying, you will die. So he gave them a prohibition. There's only one way they could have sinned, and that was to violate that prohibition. Dying, you will die, is what he told them. So when they ate of the forbidden fruit, did they drop over dead physically? No, they didn't drop over dead physically. Dying refers to their spiritual death. You will die refers to their physical death. So they ate the forbidden fruit, and they both died spiritually. Therefore, you do not have a relationship with your Creator. He can't have a relationship with you once you sin. And so God, of course, knew that they would sin, and he made provisions in eternity past to save all mankind, not just Adam and Eve, but all mankind would have the ability to be saved through this system of grace. And the system of grace recognizes, one, that we're a sinner and that God is absolute perfection. In him, there is no sin. And therefore, if you're going to live with God forever, you must be perfect. You must have his righteousness. You must have his eternal life. The predominant thing you have to have is his righteousness. So how do you get that righteousness? Well, Christ has done all the work. And the prediction was that the Messiah, the true man and true God, would come into existence. course, true God was already in existence, but true man would come into existence in hypostatic union, and that was Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh 2,000 years ago. He went to the cross, and on Good Wednesday, he was put on the cross. Now, he voluntarily laid down his own life. He said that he could call down 12 legions of angels, one for each of the 11 saved disciples and one for himself, and there's no way that they would be able to execute him. But he voluntarily laid down his life so that we might have eternal life. And on the third day, that's why it's Good Wednesday. You can't go from Friday to Sunday with 3 days in the ground and 3 days, 3 days and nights in the ground. It's impossible. He actually was crucified on a Wednesday, went into the tomb. Remember, Jewish time starts at sundown. Goes from sundown to sundown. Our time starts at 12 midnight. So he rose sometime Saturday night or after midnight Sunday morning when it's still dark. And when he rose from the tomb, he went right through the rock. They didn't roll the rock away to let people in. The angel rolled it away to let people in. Christ didn't need the rock rolled away. He went right through that rock in a resurrection body. And that's the basis for the church. So this is the first advent, the first coming that was predicted many, many, many ways and many times in the Bible by the prophets. And the prediction was that the Messiah would come, he would die for the sins of the world. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 are the two biggest passages, but there's many, many other passages, starting in Genesis with Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman. And so Christ would do all the work. He would bear the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future, you, me, everybody. While he's on the cross, that's what happened. He was on the cross for 6 hours, as we know. The first 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain. In fact, at his trial, he never complained that he's being railroaded by the court system. When he was interrogated, "Are you the Son of God?" "I am," which is the strongest indication that he was. And Pilate found him not guilty twice, not just once, but twice under Roman law, because the charge was sedition and treason against the Roman Empire. Pilate found him not guilty twice, and yet he didn't have the backbone to clear the square and release him. He turned him over for execution for expediency, because he was a weasel politician. He was a brave soldier in battle, but there was a flaw in Pilate. And that flaw was he wanted to maintain his power. He didn't want to get in trouble with the Jews anymore because they'd already made complaints to the emperor about how he was ruling the Jews. And he felt that one more bad letter from these Jews and I'll probably be relieved from my position as the Roman governor, the procurator of in Judea. So that's why he did it. But he was a brave combat officer. And he turned him over for crucifixion. As we know, Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he provided a tomb for the body of Jesus. He was put in the tomb, and then on the third day, of course, he rose and went right through that tomb, and then you had something amazing happen, because this is one of the strongest proofs that he was resurrected during the first coming. We're spending a little extra time on the first coming because this is Easter Sunday, excuse me, of 2017. And so when Christ went through the rock, what did he do? Well, he stayed on the earth for 40 days in a resurrection body. He didn't ascend into heaven until 40 days later. And during those 40 days, he showed himself to many people. And we're not going to get into all the appearances, but when you get your Bible Doctrine Categorical Handbook, I've expanded on that. But let's just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. This is the Apostle Paul, who was the 12th Apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. Well, let's go to verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Well, what Scriptures is Paul talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. Remember, the New Testament canon had not been completed as of yet. Paul would write many more letters that would go into the canon. John would write some letters. Peter would write some letters. So this is very early on in the church age. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures that had many, many, many prophecies about the Messiah and that he would die for our sins, according, which is that Greek word kata, which means according to a norm or a standard, a precise norm or standard, and that is the Word of God. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. These were prophecies, and Paul's making an argument. He said, look, any of you Jews can look at the Old Testament prophecies, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 specifically, and Isaiah 53 was used quite often by the evangelist, as was Psalm 22. But it's very clear what occurred and what these prophecies were. One, Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Christ came into the earth. Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ came in the form of a human. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas. Now Cephas, of course, is the Aramaic word for Peter, which means a little chip. We studied this last time. Petra means a big rock, and Petros means a little chip, and Peter was a little chip. So he appeared to a little chip, Cephas, then to the 12. Now the 12 here he refers to, that's a term of art. It's a designation for the 11, because there wasn't 12, because Paul was the 12th, but he did appear to Paul. But when he says to the 12, it's like to the football team, or to whatever the team is, and one person might be sick, and they might not be there, but you still call it the 12. So it's a term of designation. But the 12 haven't been completed when he said this, but instead of getting into details and saying, well, he appeared to the 11, because he only appeared to the 11, but he appeared to many people as well. But the 12 is a designation for the 12 disciples, the 11 disciples, which became the 12 apostles, and Paul was the 12th apostle. But it's a term of art. Then to the 12, and then verse 6, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren. The word brethren means believers. These are born-again believers. Christ did not appear to any unbelievers, as far as we know, Scripture. It records he appeared to people that believed in him. So he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom remain until now. So while Paul's writing this letter, he's got many of these people are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. The word asleep is a designation for the believer when he dies. And so Paul is saying, you've got these eyewitnesses right here. Imagine if you have a court case for you lawyers, and you want to establish a fact. You say, well, I can call in 500 witnesses that saw the car accident, or whatever it is. That's a lot of witnesses. And many of these people, of course, you can cross-examine them all day long, but 500 is a lot. I mean, that's a huge weight of evidence that you've got 500 eyewitnesses, and that's not all of them. He appeared to 500 at one time, but he appeared to many others, groups of people, in onesies and twosies and tens and groups of five and seven. Remember when Thomas, when he appeared, Thomas wasn't there, and Thomas said, I won't believe it until I put my hands in the wounds. And then he appeared to Thomas and the disciples later on. So that's a lot of evidence, and that's one of the, a lot of atheists like C.S. Lewis and Strobel, actually very intellectual individuals, but they investigated the Scriptures to try to disprove the resurrection of Christ. And what they came away with, well, we can't disprove it. In fact, we're now believers. And so Evidence that Demands a Verdict was one of these early books that was written back in the 70s by Josh McDowell. But Strobel has a series of books out right now, and he talks about the evidence for Christ, and he has a bunch of teaching tools he uses, but you can have three of them, really. One is the early eyewitnesses, because these stories did not appear 300 years later, 200 years later, 70 years later. They appeared coterminous with the event. So the eyewitnesses, it's easy to make up things if everybody's dead and they can't contradict you. I can make up all sorts of stuff, because who's going to contradict me? There's no contemporary people that would say, wait a minute, that's not true. I saw this. And you're saying this. So the fact that we have early eyewitnesses, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, and when Paul wrote this, many of these people are alive. And they said, no, we saw him raised from the dead. And many of them knew him as when he was in his mortal body. Because we saw him in the mortal body, and we saw him in the resurrection body. It's the same person. It's the same person. He appeared to us. So the early eyewitnesses is a very strong indication that it did occur. These eyewitnesses didn't pop up after everybody had died, because they wouldn't be eyewitnesses. They'd be just people, well, we believe such and such. And that leads us to the second point, the energized point. People will die for what they believe. Kamikaze pilots died for what they believed. Radical Islamic extremists will kill themselves. They're dying for what they believe. But notice about what these people died for, because all of the 11 of the 12 apostles died violent deaths. Paul died a violent death. He's the 12th apostle. Had his head cut off. Only one of the apostles didn't die a violent death, and that was John. He died as an old man. We'll just round it off, 90 years old, and he died. The other ones died violent deaths. Yet before the cross, or at the cross, what was the attitude of all these people? Well, Paul was an unbeliever, but the rest of them were yellow-bellied cowards. They ran for cover. And throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, none of them were very bright. None of them were very strong in their belief, in their faith system. They wouldn't apply Bible doctrine. And they were certainly cowards because they all ran and hide. Peter kind of sulked around and followed far behind when they took Christ in for the night trials. And he denied Christ, of course, three times. That's not the act of a brave man. He even did it with cursing language. These aren't oaths. These are like curse words. You can fill in the blank with your favorite curse words. And I don't know them. Well, what changed these people from cowards to very, very brave people willing to die? Well, something had to do it. Something spectacular had to occur. They did not die because they said, we believed Christ rose from the dead. That's not what their testimony was. Their testimony was, we saw it. So people will die for what they believe in. Cowards, not so much. But their testimony was, no, we saw this with our own eyes. We ate fish. We drank. Thomas and some of the others touched his body. Mary Magdalene grabbed him, put a bear hug on him. So yeah, they said, look, we saw him, we touched him, we saw him personally with our own eyes. And they were changed immediately from cowards to brave people. They didn't have a magical, God waved a magical wand and now all of a sudden you're a hero, as many churches try to tell you. I'll never do that again, I'm a Christian now, my new lifestyle is XYZ. Save it for somebody else. There's no magical download with your new lifestyle. The new lifestyle stuff, and many of the churches have the gospel right, but then they go off into Never Never Land in the Christian way of life. They say, well, you must now evidence that you're a Christian by your lifestyle. Well, how do you live your life? And what do you think they mean? Are you a do-gooder now? Do you help old ladies across the street? Do you cut down on your bad language? Because that's what they emphasize. They think that is the Christian way of life. That is not the Christian way of life. Being a good citizen is not the Christian way of life. Unbelievers can be all the things that I've just listed. They can be nice, kind, courageous, faithful, thrifty, good capitalist, loving husbands, loving wives, great kids. That doesn't mean anything. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. It requires you to rebound, be filled with the Spirit, and learn Bible doctrine. And that takes a long, long time. That takes thousands of decisions to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching and grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the last thing that Peter ever wrote. But having this magical lifestyle change is what most churches think is the Christian way of life. And they try to get you to be lovey-dovey with people, and they go way overboard with what love is. They don't know what love is. And so that's what they do. But these people, they were still knuckleheads, but now they're knuckleheads that are very courageous because they said, we saw him raised from the dead. Now, it's true that the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, energized them and stirred up their brain for all the gnosis that they had jammed in their brain. Gnosis is academic information. It's all log jammed in there somewhere. And then they got it unlog jammed and started to believe it. And when you believe doctrine that you hear, Paul uses this term. It goes from gnosis to epinosis. Epi is simply a prefix. It means full knowledge. And Paul used that term to indicate what happens, because you can hear accurate Bible teaching, but you have to believe it or it will do you no good. You have to believe the doctrine. Once you believe it, then it's transferred into your spirit slash soul. Spirit's attached to the soul. And it becomes usable building material for your edification complex of the soul. That's just another teaching tool where you start to grow up. And when you accumulate more doctrine, you retain the doctrine. You get more and more and more, and you reach spiritual maturity. But these guys immediately were brave. Not because they had an immediate download transferring all the gnosis to epinosis. No, no, not at all. How do we know that? Well, we know Peter, remember his prayer to do the 12th apostle? Well, that shows you that there's no magical download for Peter. Because he just struck out a big zero. They were going to appoint the 12th apostle, and they told God, we've picked out two of these dudes, which one do you want? Neither. Now that just shows you, that's a demonstration that he didn't have a magical download of transfer from gnosis to epinosis. It takes time. They have to relearn, retool. The Holy Spirit, it's true, will recall these things to your mind, but it takes time. Now Peter got there, because we can see in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, two letters, he's a mature believer. But there's no magical download. It takes a lot of time, but how much time? Well, Jesus expected his disciples to be at the lower level of maturity in 3 years. You know, you're in college, you should be a freshman after 3 years of concentrated Bible study. Were any of them freshmen? No, none of them got out of second grade. Maybe John had matriculated to third grade. And Peter might be just starting second grade. That's about it. So no magical download. But they were courageous. And Peter stood up and said, no, kill me. Don't care. I saw the resurrected Christ in his magnificent sermons. He was a leader of the early church. Peter was. And remember when Christ said, when he gave a pronouncement when he rose from the dead, he said, tell the disciples and Peter to meet me over at so-and-so place. Why did he say and Peter? Well, one, Peter must have been feeling really bad because he had denied the Lord when he said he'd never deny him. So Christ wanted to extend to him the grace concept, and Peter would be the leader of the church. That's why Paul said Cephas, which is the Aramaic word for Peter. That's what Cephas means. Then to the 12, and then verse 6, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Who's James? James is the half-brother of Jesus. Now, if you're a former Catholic, you know, put your seatbelt on, because I got a news flash for you. Mary had sex with Joseph, and a lot of it, because the Bible names the half-brothers. Why do we say half-brothers? Because they had the same mama, Mary, but the father's not the same. The father of Jesus Christ is God the Holy Spirit. He provided supernaturally the 23 missing chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes, which means Christ was born without an old sin nature, because the sin nature is passed down through the male in copulation. In Adam, all die. And our great-granddaddy is Adam. So Mary did not have sex, it's true, until after Christ was born. And when he was born, I'm sure they had a period of time where they waited. But then Joseph and Mary had sex, and that's what married people do. And they had offspring. The Bible names his half-brothers by name. On two different Gospels give you their names. One of them is called James, and he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Another one is called Joseph Jr., another one's called Simon, and the fourth one's called Jude, which wrote the book of Jude. These are half-brothers of Jesus. Now, when Jesus was in the flesh, none of the half-brothers were believers. They're all unbelievers. They grew up with him, but they're still unbelievers. Now, they became believers, as far as we can tell. We know James and Jude were. As far as we can tell, they became believers, positively James and Jude, after the resurrection. And then he had at least two sisters, because it says, and his sisters had two half-sisters, maybe more, but at least two. They're not named in the Bible. And so that's who James is here. So he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and then the apostles, of course, refer to all the 12. 11 of the apostles are the 11 disciples. Judas, the 12th disciple, killed himself. He's an unbeliever. And then, verse 8, and last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul was not one of the disciples. He appeared to me also. Okay, so And then he said, we might add, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So Paul became the greatest of the 12 apostles. He's the one that wrote more of the books of the New Testament than anybody else, obviously. And why was he the greatest of all the apostles? Well, because he was faithful to the word, P-I-S-T-O-S. And that's why you will be great, because all you got to do is be faithful to the word, P-I-S-T-O-S, pistos. That's it. What does that mean, faithful to the word? Study Bible doctrine. That's the highest form of worship you can have. I don't think we've ever had a song session in our Bible class since we've been doing this since, I guess, 2009. But one day, Dave, we might. I don't know. If somebody has a musical talent, they might convince me. We might sing a song one of these days on a Sunday. But singing is okay, but the highest form of worship is studying the Word of God. That's the highest form of worship. Singing is to get you to concentrate on the words in the song. And unfortunately, if you look at any given hymnal, most of the churches, you read the verses and you read the words and you go, that's blasphemy. Like, save us last at Lord, oh save us at last. What? You're saved at the second you believe. That's heresy. And yet people sing the song, they don't know what they're singing. Have no idea. So, and we know the book of Psalm is a collection of musical verses. We don't have the music. Because what's more important, the verse or the music? The verse. The last thing that the disciples ever did when they did the Passover and Christ converted it to the Eucharist, it tells us that they, as was their custom, they sang a song. Probably Psalm 118. And then they marched down across the valley to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. Did that song help those people at all? No. Didn't help at all. Song has its emotion. And so, you know, it's nothing wrong with singing a song. But the highest form of worship is learning Bible doctrine. So these people were energized. That's a strong piece of evidence that they are telling the truth, particularly when you know that they're all yellow-bellied cowards. Yellow-bellied cowards. And what do they have to gain? Nothing. They didn't want to give up their life. They were giving up their lives because they said, we saw him. And the fact that they died violent deaths, that's in God's plan, to let us know that they died for what they believed in, and what they believed is what they said they saw. If they would have died cushy lives, we'd say, well, there were no consequences for these folks when they said, we saw him raised from the dead. There were dire consequences. They were all tortured to death, murdered in most horrible ways. But they had a relaxed mental attitude when they died, and we're all going to die. So just have a relaxed mental attitude. You might have a short death or a long death. I almost got whacked again with a head-on collision the other day. I've had like, I don't know, three of them this year. Just missed me by that much, as Maxwell Smart used to say. Lady texting on her phone. I was with my son in my pickup truck. And I explained to him, you know, 1 second one way or the other, and it would be a different story. But why didn't we have the head-on collision? Well, it's not our time yet. Not our time. It'd be a good way to go. Real quick. You know? They just have to get the fire department out there and hose down the blood and brains and stuff off the road. And that's about it. But it's not your time. So that is your guardian angel. And if you just conduct your life in a normal atmosphere, they will protect you. Now, don't try jumping off the overpass of I-10-40, which a couple have done, because it's going to be splat time for you. So you just conduct yourself as you normally would, and the angels will protect you. But you can override that. Obviously, you have free will. You can take a shotgun, put it in your mouth, pull the trigger. And you're dead. Angels aren't going to prohibit you from pulling that trigger. If you want to kill yourself, you'll be able to kill yourself. And oh, by the way, another Catholic tradition, that's not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is something only the unbeliever can commit, and that is rejection of Christ. It's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because it's the Holy Spirit's job to make the gospel understandable to the unbeliever, which is all of us at one time. And if you say, I'll take it, you're in. If you say, I won't, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's the unpardonable sin. That's the only sin that Christ didn't die for. So the first coming occurred. He came mild, meek, on a donkey. And then Obadiah, of course, is writing about the second coming, as you've got on your board. The second coming is going to be a time when Christ comes back riding a war horse. And he's described in Revelation chapter 19. He's described in Revelation chapter 1 as a mighty warrior with a sword coming out of his mouth, blood splattered all over his uniform, and he's coming to kill. That's what warriors do, by the way, folks. That's how you win a war, is you kill the enemy. There's no substitute for military victory. And we've seen the second coming described in great detail, gory detail, in Isaiah. We've seen it in great detail in Daniel. Chapter 9 goes on and on and on about the maneuvers. We've seen it in Joel. We've seen it in Zechariah. So this is a very short book, Obadiah, but I recommend that you get the tapes on Isaiah, Revelation, and Daniel and Zechariah if you want to fill in all the details. But he's talking about the thing called the Day of the Lord. That's what we're going to pick up on verse 15 of Obadiah. For the Day of the Lord draws near on all the nations in the world. This is a worldwide event. Because we know from eschatology that the next event you're going to see is the rapture. The rapture could occur tomorrow. It could occur in 500 years from now. No one knows. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. And yet there's many scam artists all over the fruited plain that will tell you this sign happened and there's more earthquakes now than ever before. And I saw something going across the sky and whatever it is. There are no signs before the rapture occurs at all. In fact, I'd also add to your list of eschatology, if you want to study about the second coming, the book of Matthew. In the last part of the book of Matthew, a lot of detail about the second coming. So the rapture will occur, and that is the end of the church age. Christ will not come back to the earth at the rapture. He will meet church age believers in the air. Those that are alive will be caught up together. You will not die if you're in that generation where the rapture occurs. If you're a believer, you won't die. You'll be immediately transformed from the physical body, which will disintegrate, to a resurrection body. And you will meet all the dead church age believers in the air who will also get their resurrection body. And you will all be taken to heaven. And at that time, on the earth, only unbelievers are left. And the unbelievers, of course, will be in this thing called the tribulation. We get the word tribulation from Matthew, because Matthew says it's a time of great tribulation that has never been on the earth and never will be again. And that is a period when Satan is allowed to demonstrate, or attempt to demonstrate, that he can produce the Garden of Eden. That's what Satan wants to do. His goal is to produce, he wants to replicate or usurp what God did in the Garden of Eden. And he'll have his chance. For the first 3.5 years, things will be fairly benign. You have a lot of commerce, a lot of trade, a lot of different activities. He will have his man, which will be the revived Roman dictator. And that person will have a confederation of 10 nations from Europe. And he will expand his power. He will have an ecumenical religion based on worship of himself. He will make a treaty with the Jewish false Jewish Messiah in Israel. And at the middle of the tribulation, of course, Satan will be cast out of heaven. Satan now commutes, but he'll be cast out of heaven. He'll never be again in heaven. And then the last part of the tribulation, great, great catastrophe befalls mankind. Because then Satan, his only solution is violence. And his main target will be every Jew. Every believing Jew first, to kill them all. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists, he will go after them. And that's the passage in Matthew chapter 25. Those are Gentiles that provide food, water, care for the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are spread across the world. And those individuals are believers, and if they're alive, they will go into the millennium as living believers. Some die that provided comfort for the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Some didn't. Some still survived. And they will go into the millennium with added rewards to their account. So the targets will be believing Jews and also believing Gentiles. And then, oh, by the way, it says that if I didn't come early and cut off those 7 years, no flesh would be left alive. Satan will kill everybody. Because just to be sure, I'll kill everybody. Now, Christ will come back to the earth, and that's called the second coming. He'll put a stop to it. But right before the second coming, the major power spheres will have their militaries gathered together against Jerusalem to do the bidding of Satan and kill all Jews. And at that time, there'll be great darkness, as we saw in Joel, as we saw in Isaiah, as we saw in Revelation, as we saw in Matthew. A great darkness will come across the entire earth. Stars will not give their light. Sun will not give its light. The moon, of course, is reflected light. No light from the moon. Total pitch black darkness. Nothing will work. You try to turn the car over with the engine, nothing works. Nothing. And then from outer space, you'll see Christ coming back with you in a resurrection body with his angelic armies, and he will be coming back on this white horse to kill. And he will destroy and cast off all demons off the earth, and all unbelievers will be slaughtered. Will be slaughtered. And then you'll have the great white throne judgment. You'll have the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And this is what the Jews look forward to. Because in the Old Testament, it seems that they kind of forgot about the first coming, and they really like that second coming stuff, because the second coming very clearly says the Jews will rule the world from Jerusalem, and God will give you a land grant that gobbles up most of the Middle East, and you will be the preeminent race, and the Messiah, the son of David, will rule forever from this spot. Ooh, they like that, because most of their history, they were under the thumb of somebody. They're under the thumb of the Greeks. They're under the thumb of the Persians. They're under the thumb of the Chaldeans. They're under the thumb of the Romans. They had very little periods of independence. Very little time when they were actually not a vassal to somebody. But this prophecy said, you will be the vassal to anybody. And so the day of the Lord refers to the second coming. In Obadiah here, same in Joel, same in Isaiah. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Now he's talking to Esau. As we studied before, Esau was the brother of Jacob. He's also the father of many, many tribes. He was the father of the Edomites. And they had their fortresses down here on this map in Edom. And Edom today, you can go see the Nabataeans who built the city, some marvelous cities called Petra, which means a huge rock. And you can see them today. And these people were brothers, basically blood brothers of the Jews. And we studied last time that they were very antagonistic towards the Jews. And in fact, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and wiped out the Jews in 586, the Edomites came over here and just scavenged. They took whatever Jews they could find into slavery. They took whatever remained of property, personal property, stole it. They didn't help the Jews at all. And so this is a prophecy. We saw the near-term prophecy last time. This is the far-term prophecy, so that's what this means. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head, verse 16. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. This is the cup of great violence. In the doctrine of the cup, this is the cup of great violence. All these nations, they drink to satisfy their thirst, right? But the stuff they're going to drink will destroy them. And this is when Christ comes back. They will drink the cup of retribution. And this is one of the cups. And Christ will unleash his mighty sword against these people, as Obadiah is predicting. And then he says, verse 16, but in contrast, on Mount Zion, which is, again, that's a symbol, it's a term, Zion was originally a hill, and it comes to stand for all of Jerusalem and all of Israel, God's nation. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Now we know from Zechariah that half the city of Jerusalem will be taken by these armies before the pitch blackness hits. But there will be survivors. Who are the survivors that start this new millennium? Believing Jews only. Unbelieving Jews need not apply. But the believing Jews that survive will go into the millennium. That's the remnants here. And they will possess these things. And they will possess their possessions. The Jews are going to possess a lot of possessions, as we saw in Joel and Isaiah. They're going to be a tribute from every nation around the world. And this land, at the time, this is all going to be part of the new nation of Israel that Christ will rule for 1,000 years. That land goes all the way up past Lebanon, all the way to the Euphrates, dips all the way down into Egypt. It's a huge land grant, gigantic. Now, the Jews, at their highest, at their most expansive position territorially, will be under Daniel. They didn't even have a fraction of what God has promised them, the land grant, the covenant, the Palestinian covenant. Never been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. And the Jews will possess all the things that these descendants of Esau now possess when Obadiah writes this stuff. Verse 18, then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be a stubble. Esau, again, is a brother of Jacob. Esau left. He was driven out, as you know. He was driven and he voluntarily left. He couldn't stand being around his brother. And Esau eventually left, although Esau was very forgiving, as we saw last time. He forgave Jacob for what he did. But he headed out to seek his fortune in the east. If you seek your fortune in the west, you'll go into the Mediterranean Sea. And that's where Esau became the father of many great peoples, the Edomites and the Nabataeans. And of course, they also became, they're linked to the Edomians. And the Edomians is where Herod the Great came from. Herod the Great is a descendant of Esau's bloodline. He wasn't a Jew, but he was a descendant of Esau. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Well, right now, could you identify who's this house of Esau? No. They're gone. The Edomites are gone. Nabataeans gone. Edomians gone. Nobody knows where they are. They've already been wiped out. But this is a reference to all the unbelievers, because Esau was an unbeliever. So this is not a direct reference to the racial line, but to those that are unbelievers. Because the line of God passed down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It didn't go from Nahor, Abraham's brother, to Ishmael, Abraham's first son, to Esau, Jacob's first son. Why? They're all unbelievers. It went down through Abraham. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because the other offspring are unbelievers. So here the reference switches to the house of Esau, which are all unbelievers. All unbelievers are going to be wiped out with the second coming. And for the Lord has spoken. It hasn't happened yet. But when the Lord speaks, it will happen. You can take it to the bank. Verse 19, then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. And those of the Stephelah, the Philistine plain. Now, where are the Philistines today? Gone. The people that call themselves Palestinians, they have no bloodline relation to the Philistines. The Philistines were Greeks. They were Greek sea people. They tried to get into Egypt, and the Egyptians pushed them out, and they settled in this region here to the west. And they gave the Jews a lot of trouble. Where are they today? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. So this is language of accommodation. It just means that all these people that were there, the Jews are taking all this land. All the land of the Philistines will now be part of the nation of Jesus Christ, where he rules for 1,000 years, all their territory. Also possessed the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria. Now this is the northern kingdom, which tells us what? That Obadiah is writing from the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom's already been wiped out. That occurred when? That occurred, we've studied the book of Hosea, that occurred in 721. They're gone. And yet he still remembers them. And that territory now, that's not part of the southern kingdom, where Obadiah is writing from, it will be part of the Messiah's, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the second coming, right? Right. So that's what he means here. And possessive territory of Ephraim. Ephraim is a synonym for the northern kingdom that was wiped out. And the territory of Samaria, that was their capital city, Samaria. So at the time that Obadiah is writing this, the Assyrians, what they did, when they moved the Jews out of the northern kingdom, they moved in other people into that area called Samaria that were foreigners. And they interbred with some of the northern kingdom Jews that were still around because they came out of hiding. And then when Christ came, they called them the Samaritans. They had some Jewish blood. They had some blood from different cultures, different tribes across the Assyrian Empire. And, of course, the purebred Jews hated the Samaritans. They didn't have anything to do with them. Anything to do with them. And it says, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. Benjamin is the fighting tribe. And Gilead, of course, is another part of the territory that at the time that Obadiah wrote, they didn't possess this territory. But he's saying, we will possess it. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. This is part of the land grant, the Palestinian covenant. The Canaanites, of course, are gone today. Nobody knows where these people are. But they were a mighty race and a mighty tribe at the time. They gave the Jews a lot of troubles as well. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the cities of the Negev. That's down in the Egyptian desert. It'll no longer be a desert at the second coming, by the way. Nature will be put back to right. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. The kingdom will be the Lord's. He's speaking about the millennium rule of Christ. So Obadiah gives us a picture all about the second coming time. Just to recap, the first part of the chapter, he talks about the line of Esau, and he talks about how they dealt very harshly when the Chaldeans came in and wiped out the southern kingdom. And he predicted there'd be a payback. And that payback occurred not too many years after the Chaldeans came and sacked Jerusalem and burned the temple. Well, the Chaldeans had cut a treaty with the Edomites, that's true. But then they came back within a decade and wiped out the Edomites and drove them out of their fortress cities off into the west. And that did occur. That was the near fulfillment of Obadiah's prophecy. But what we like, of course, is the far fulfillment. And that's very clear about this day of the Lord. All nations will be gathered. Christ will come back. He will establish his millennium rule. And all this territory, and he wrote it in the context of his day. But all the territory that he wrote about in the context of his day that was not under Jewish control will be under the control of this new nation that God has promised and that Christ will rule for 1,000 years. So as we close, just to complete our timeline, at the end of the millennium, Satan will be released and he will stir up the nations against Jesus Christ, who is ruling from Jerusalem. And that tells us that these people in the millennium, they're going to have a lot of kids. And many of these kids in perfect environment will say no to the gospel. They'll be unbelievers. And Satan will stir up these people and says that he will march this vast army on Jerusalem to tear it down. And what do you think his banner is going to be? I tell you what it's going to be. It's not fair. It's going to be the old equality thing again, because he's going to say, wait a minute, these Jews are sitting high on the hog in Jerusalem. And all you Gentile nations have been paying homage to them for 1,000 years. Isn't that right? That's right. And you look at them as the preeminent race. Is that right? That's right. Well, that's not fair. How's that fair? Let's go tear that thing down and we'll have equality. See, Satan's a genius. He's a genius. And that's the same buzzword that he uses today that deceives so many people. Equality, equality, brotherhood, fatherhood, all lies. God is not the father of all, and we are not all brethren, brethren. If you're not a born-again believer, you're not in the family of God. You are not a brethren. So we use that term today, and I use it often on people that I don't know if they're a believer or not. I say, I'll see you later, brother. It just means that it's a term of affection. So I don't mean in the fact that I know that they're a believer or not. But it's a term of affection that people use. But the biblical term is you're in the family of God. And you're not in the family of God unless you're born again. And you're not born again unless you've taken the redemption solution. So I can't help myself. We have a couple of minutes on Easter Sunday. Let's draw out our mathematical diagram to remind ourselves. And you should be able to figure this out and plug it in before I even complete it. Because this encapsulates the entire Christian way of life. That's it. That is it. So the first R stands for, first of all, for people in the tape land, I've written a mathematical formula. It has a capital R on the far left with a plus sign, and then it has tandems, three groups of tandems of little r's that are all added together. And at the far end, we've got an equal sign and another capital R. So that's what the diagram looks like. The first capital R is your entrance into the plan of God. And that stands for regeneration. You're born again. You hear the gospel. Christ died for your sins. You say, I'll take it in 1 second in time. And you're in. You can never get out. And if you think, well, did it really take? I did it maybe at 10 years old. Well, just do it again. It doesn't hurt. In the privacy of your own brain, you don't have to even mouth the words or lip sync. You simply say, I believe that Christ died for my sins. I don't understand very much about Bible doctrine, but I'll take it. At that second, you are born again. You receive, Colonel Thieme identifies 40 things. He splits a few of them down the middle. You could probably boil it down to 20 things. But the primary things you receive, the essentials, are the righteousness of God is accredited to your account immediately. And you've got to have that. That's an essential. It's like we go on a camping trip. There's certain things you've got to have. Got to have water. You've got to have the righteousness of God. You've got to have these eternal life. You get that as well. So you have those things. You have things that Old Testament believers did not have. You also have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Not a requirement to be saved, but you've got it. You've got other things that the Old Testament believers did not have. These aren't essentials to be saved, but you've got those as well. But the essentials you've got to have, you've got to have the two. You've got to have His righteousness. Romans, all of Romans. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord. Notice it didn't say Abraham was baptized. Abraham counted his beads. Abraham said, I'm sorry, I'll never do a sin again. Abraham had a magical lifestyle. Abraham rededicated his life to the Lord. No, it just says Abraham believed in the Lord. What Lord? The Messiah, the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 9. And it was credited, I love that word, it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's what you got to have. Because God is perfect righteousness. If you want to live with Him forever, you must have His righteousness or He cannot let you in. And that's it. So if you made that decision, you're in. Now you're a baby, you know nothing. We all started out with nothing. In fact, some of us started out with a religious background, which means we're really in bad shape. Because we have to get rid of the garbage that we've accumulated in our brain. All the taboos, all the nonsense, all the whatever it was, the 15 years of, you know, school and this and that and the other thing, and they teach you garbage. They teach you legalism. And that's hard to get rid of. Now, like me, I didn't have that. I went to a Catholic school for a year, but I didn't learn a thing. All I remember is having foot races in the schoolyard, and maybe the nuns hit me a couple times with a ruler, and that's about it. I often ask my parents, why did I go to a Catholic school and my other siblings didn't? Because I was apparently an unruly child. So I went to El Fajardo in Puerto Rico, Catholic school, and the other kids got to go to the regular school. I guess they thought I needed discipline. And I guess it helped, but I don't remember much. Thank goodness. I'm saying thankful I didn't remember much. Because I didn't have to unlearn anything. The rest of the stuff, we went to military chaplains. And they don't, that's just all feel good, be good, do good, that's about it. Have a nice day. Didn't learn a thing. Zero. So I didn't have that problem. Some people have that problem, and I sympathize with you, because it is a problem. But as a baby, you don't know any doctrine. You have to do the first R, which means reception. You've got to have a positive volition in your soul. I want to know it. That's called reception. And if you have positive volition that you want to receive Bible information, one of the first things you're going to get is rebound. But you have to have reception and rebound have to go in tandem. Because the rebound doctrine puts you in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, and His job is to teach you. He has a teaching ministry for all believers. So it's rebound and reception go in tandem. That's why I have them in a little bracket. They go together. Now, a lot of people are exposed to Bible doctrine. They don't care. Therefore, they never get rebound. Because they wouldn't believe it even if they heard it. They just go to church because they want to close a business deal, or they're dating and they think they can meet some hottie in church, or whatever it is. Or their friends go there. And the friends will think badly of me if I don't show up. I'll hurt somebody's feelings. Whatever their motivation is, it's not to learn Bible doctrine. It's something else. And maybe it does make you feel good and you like to sing. Okay, so you haven't learned anything. You felt good. I have hobbies that make me feel good. That's all you're doing. So if you're positive doctrine, you've got to find someone that knows what they're talking about. God will drop it in your lap. Then the next plus is repetition. You've got to hear it over and over and over again so you cannot forget it. That's how all of us learn. Even the unbeliever learns through repetition. You don't become a mechanic by doing it once or a heart surgeon by doing it once. You have to be an intern. You've got to learn by repetition. And the Bible is no exception. Repetition, and then you retain the doctrine. Then you'll retain doctrine because you have received it into your soul. You believe it and you retain it. And once you've retained Bible doctrine, I've driven up, drawn on the board a big test. You have a test. And the test will challenge you as to, can you apply the Bible doctrine that you retain to the reality of this test? Can you do it or not? Whatever the test is, God knows exactly where to get you. He knows your old sin nature. Your test might mean nothing to me. My test might mean nothing to you. It doesn't tempt you. It doesn't tempt me. Some people are not tempted when they go into Valero to steal bubble gum. Other people, like Dr. Strangelove, they can't keep their hand away from the bubble gum. Because that's the trends of their old sin nature. And so you've got to decide, I will apply the Bible doctrine to that test. And there's lots of categories of Bible doctrine, and there's lots of different types of tests. If you pass the test, well, the second bracket of ours, you first of all, to pass the test, you have to recall the doctrine. You recall the appropriate Bible doctrine. If it's a test about, oh, I've lost my eternal security, you recall the Bible doctrine that you retain in your brain, the doctrine of eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. So that means the test would be you've committed some horrible sin. Let's say you got mad and took a pistol out and shot somebody and killed them. Oh, I lost my salvation. Well, then you say, well, no, I'm in trouble with the law, but I haven't lost my salvation. Because you apply the doctrine of eternal security. Oh, a believer can never murder. Really? Yeah, they can. So you recall the doctrine, and then the next R is you respond to the test. You can recall the doctrine and not respond. You still have to respond to the test. And if you do that, you pass the test and you get the equal sign of the rewards. Now, you do get many rewards right here, this R, because all the time you log in fellowship is rewardable time. It's rewardable time. But being in fellowship doesn't teach you doctrine. It just allows you to receive the doctrine. The major rewards are over here for the application of Bible doctrine. The application of Bible doctrine. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for this Easter. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for briefing us on your plan of what has been, what is, and what will be. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these things, challenge us, and move us forward, ever forward, to the ground of spiritual maturity, and if we're at that ground, to hold the ground and apply your doctrine to the realities of the test that you will provide for us. In Christ's name, amen.